I just thought that our pastor usually comes up with some strange topics, strange headings anyway. But for those who are here for the first time or have come to listen to Pastor Timothy, bad luck. But good news is, he'll be back next week. And it was rather a strange thing, because when we heard that Pastor Timothy, or I heard that Pastor Timothy was going on holiday, I thought, well, I could take the opportunity of speaking about him. I didn't realise he was coming back so soon, so I had to change topics. Just a couple of things before we get into the word. Joe was outside when everybody wished him a happy birthday, so a happy birthday, Joe, and many more. As I said, the last 2 weeks, we've heard messages from Brother Raj, spoke on the Church Foundation, and David last week on biblical integrity. I thought it was very good, but he seemed to think there was a need to take off across the other side of the country after he spoke. So I thought I'd take a little bit of leaf out of his book, because after I speak, I'm heading to the other side of the world. So, but we do ask for your prayers as we go. We will certainly be praying for you, and we look forward to our trip, but we also will miss you very much. You ever had these words, like buzzwords, they call them, I think? Something that sort of sticks around for a while. A few years ago, there was a word, genre. I didn't know what it meant. I didn't know how to spell it either, so I put it down here. But that was one that was around, genre. Then more recently, there was a word that I kept hearing was exactly. Somebody, you were talking to somebody and they agreed with you, they just say exactly, exactly. And of course, another one more recently is this word presumption, presume. People at Oxford said that presumption means supposed to be undoubtedly true, taken for granted. Things are not always as they seem. Quite often in our current affair, television shows, you hear of the cases where people presume something. They might presume a new car salesman is an honest man, or they might presume a tradesman is honest and only to be let down. More recently, you may presume that you're part of a syndicate for tax lotto, and it doesn't work out that way. But of course, the worst sort of presumption is that when you presume somebody is a very dear friend and they let you down. Now, that's not just true for today, but it's true even back in biblical times. Remember, the disciples presumed Judas was a true friend and a true follower of Jesus. But they were disappointed. In Acts 1, Peter says, the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Jesus, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. They presumed he was one of these. So we can sometimes presume that Scripture is saying one thing, and further down along our Christian walk, we find out we've presumed it wrong. And basically, that's what I want to talk about this morning. How, when we are just religious, we sometimes presume Scripture is saying something that suits us or fits in with the world's views. And that can be puzzling. especially when you start to get into the word seriously. And I had this problem with this piece of scripture that we've read this morning. Many years ago, I was drawn to it time and time again. Maybe as we go through it, you'll understand. Because I'm finding I'm rather prone to that sort of mistake, presuming something. Not only in understanding the Word of God, but also in worldly matters. I want to give you a little bit of an example. Just over 50 years ago, I was engaged to the loveliest girl in town. And it was her, it was somebody else. Everything looked pretty rosy. Going to get married, house was being built, and I had a job. I worked with my father on a farm. It wasn't our farm. It was owned by an elderly man. So I said, everything looked great. Then the old man did something that was very inconsiderate. He died. So I lost my job. Looking back, God had his plans because everything seemed to fall apart. But it wasn't long before I had a new job. And this new job was working in a market garden. Now, my skills, what I had was working with the ground, growing things. It seemed the perfect solution. But this was no ordinary market garden. Sure, it produced all kinds of produce, but it was owned by the government and was part of the psychiatric hospital. Now, we weren't as politically correct as we should have been in those days. We called it a lunatic asylum or a number of other less polite names. But for the locals, it was simply known as the Hill. It was in a town not far from our place. And I'd known about the Hill all my life. I used to see it as I went to Melbourne on the train as a young fellow. There it was. You could see it. It was a spooky establishment. And had high brick walls and imposing buildings, and it conjured up all sorts of dark feelings. So it was with a certain amount of trepidation I started work there, only to find that my reservation, my trepidation was increased when they told me that 10 or 12 of the patients would be under my control during the day. They were escorted down each day, and I think it was mainly part of a therapy for them. And I wondered how I could handle or supervise these people. I presumed there was going to be a lot of problems. There was a lot of problems. There was good times. Maybe I'll write a book about it one day. Now, certainly these people weren't the most violent patients at the hospital. And I got a chance to, whenever I could, to find out more about them, these individuals, and I soon came to be very fond of them. Over the years, though, while I was at the Hill, I had on a number of occasions had the opportunity to visit the closed or locked wards. Now, these wards typified your worst imagination of the old asylums. I witnessed some very disturbing and violent souls. Not a nice experience, not a nice place. Those people who are in charge of those wards told me of various titles for these problems, their conditions. But you know, I never heard the term demon-possessed. The term demon-possessed would have been boo-hooed back in those days. And so demons and Satan and names used, they were just new names used to frighten children, I thought. Certainly not to be taken seriously. At that time, I considered myself a religious person. I'd read the Bible, but certainly didn't take the term demon possessed, seriously. I just thought it was another name for lunacy. And I presumed everybody else thought the same. So you could see, there was a presumption that was going to cause a problem with me becoming a Christian and understanding and believing the Word of God. So I needed to clear up this term of demon possession. Is demon possession another term for lunacy? One commentator I read about, I have to have a drink of water. One commentator writes, demon possession was a common affliction in the New Testament times, even amongst God's chosen people. In the apostolic church, the gift of miracles and powers was the ability to cast out demons. Today, a person who is seriously deranged by demons is likely to be considered insane and placed in a mental institute. And it seems certain that many people who are diagnosed as mentally ill are actually demonised. With the benefit of hindsight and knowing scripture better, looking back, there very well may have been a lot of, or a few anyway, demon-possessed people among those patients at the hill. So does scripture support this thought? The Lord certainly used the term demon possession quite a few times. In Matthew 12:28, Jesus states, "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God," and then in Luke 13:31, Jesus sent a message to Herod saying, "I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow." So was Jesus just going along with today's current phraseology, although he knew it to be a popular delusion? Certainly not. He called it for what it was. Because our Lord's way was to expose error, not to sanction it, and especially in such a sinister matter as this. So as we get back to our scripture this morning, you can understand, as a person who used to go to church every Sunday, certainly wasn't a born-again Christian, but you can understand this incident and others that can puzzle people who are religious. If we get back to our scripture, we read that after the miraculous stilling of the storm in the preceding verses in chapter 8, Jesus and his disciples came across the sea from Capernaum to a region of Gadarene. It's around about 15 k's across, and it derives its name, it's believed, from a small town further inland called Gerasa, or a number of other names in scripture, but that's what it is. And as they arrived, we read, they were met by two demon-possessed men coming from the cemetery or the tombs. Now, the Gospel of Mark and Luke only mention one demon-possessed person, but they don't state that there was only one. Maybe Mark and Luke, for their particular purposes, chose to focus on the more dominant of the two demon-possessed men. Similarly, we're not told whether these two men were Jewish, although Matthew Henry in his commentary believes they were. And if that is so, being confined to the tombs of that area would have been an extra humiliation and torment. Now the demons controlling these men cried out, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God?" By addressing Jesus as the Son of God, the demons showed that they immediately recognized who he was. Although they had never seen Jesus in human form, they instantly recognized Jesus as the second person of the Godhead. They knew they were standing in the presence of the Son of God. We also learned from another encounter of Jesus with the demons that they knew him to be the Christ, the Messiah, in Luke 4:41. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. They also knew that there was an appointed time yet to come when Jesus would indeed judge them and punish them with eternal damnation. No wonder they shuddered. James 2:19 tells us that demons also believe and shudder. They shudder because their belief is one of recognition, but not of acceptance. They fully realise the consequences of rejecting God. The demons knew they were not destined for judgment until the millennium, till after the millennium. So they wondered why Christ now had dealings with them. It was much too early for their scheduled time of torment, and yet they sensed that Jesus was about to intrude and destroy their present evil work. So in desperation, the demons looked around for a way of escape. They spotted a large herd of swine nearby. Mark's gospel tells us that there were about 2,000 in number, which indicates the large number of demons, the legion were told. Now, in what seemed quite bizarre, they requested to go into the swine. We're not told why. Maybe they thought even inhabiting the swine immeasurably better than being cast into the abyss was supposed to be their final state. Read that in Revelation 20. But even when the disciples cast out demons with God's commission and empowering, it often took considerable time and persistence as well as prayer and fasting. But Jesus cast the entire legion of demons out of these men with just one word: go or be gone. He gave the demons permission in the form of a command, a command they were powerless to disobey. Then came an end of another of my presumptions about scriptures. The whole herd ran violently down the steep slope or bank into the sea. I'd always visualised that when the demons entered the swine reacted in such a frenzy that they hurled over the cliff and into the sea. But it wasn't until I travelled that same journey across the Sea of Galilee that I saw there was no cliffs. There were just steep slopes, as mentioned in the text. Another lesson about presuming: always follow the word. It's not surprising that those who were looking after the herd ran off to the city to report all that had happened. All that had happened included the incident of the demonics. And this indicated they'd realised the connection between the demon possessed and what had happened to the animals. See, the swine's mass suicide proved that Jesus had indeed cast the demons out of the men. And it was further proven when they and the townsfolk came back and saw the men, and presumably both of them, now clothed and seated with Jesus in their right minds. So we're told the townsfolk came out to what? Scripture tells us they came out to meet Jesus. Jesus was the focus of their attention. He was of greater concern to them either than the swine or the previously possessed men. Dare I make a presumption again? Contrary to the suggestions of many commentators through the ages and contrary to my previous presumptions, I find there's no indication in the text that the response of the people was due to their materialistic concern over the loss of so many swine. The owners may have been there, but we have no mention of them in either of the three Gospels accounts. See, the issue was not the demons, not the swine, the two men, it was Jesus. The people of the city didn't seem the least interested in finding out who Jesus was or why he'd come to their area. They wanted nothing to do with him. They had first come to see what had happened, and when they came to Jesus and had observed what had happened to the demon possessed, they became frightened. They're not angry, not resentful, they were scared. It seems that when unholy men come face to face with a holy God, they are frightened, they're terrified. Remember when Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on the throne, he cried, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips." And Peter, when Jesus miraculously filled the boat with fish, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And when Jesus stilled the storm, recorded in the same chapter, the disciples were more afraid of Jesus than the storm. Seems to me that a sinner who knows he faces God can only see his sin, and the result is fear. We're not told exactly what the people from the city thought of Jesus. We only know they had a glimpse of the supernatural, and that caused them to panic. They saw one who could control demons, who could control animals, who could restore shattered minds to sanity, and they wanted nothing to do with him. It's interesting that this is the first recorded opposition of the Lord in the Gospels. The townsfolk didn't ridicule or persecute Jesus, they simply asked him to leave them alone. They didn't care if he was the Messiah, they didn't seem to care whether his powers were good or whether he was from God. They didn't care anything about him except be left alone. Their rejection of Jesus was in the form of great indifference. The same indifference shown by men down through the ages and today, sadly. The attitude that wants to let God alone and be left alone by God. See, the Lord was an intrusion and people don't want to be bothered. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? If you were to ask a non-believer to read chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew's Gospel, you would think it would convince them, convince any doubting mind that Jesus was who he said he is, purely by the miracles recorded in them. Because first we see him heal the leper with a touch of his hand. He healed the centurion's servant without even seeing the afflicted person. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law was of serious fever. Then he went beyond physical affliction and demonstrated his authority and power over the spiritual kingdom of Satan by casting out many demons in verse 16. He also demonstrated his power over the natural forces by stilling the storm. Again in our text, showing his authority over Satan by casting out a legion of demons from the possessed man. However, in the miracles first recorded in chapter 9, first two verses of chapter 9, Jesus reaches an even higher end. He deals with sin, the root of all men's physical and spiritual troubles. Their misery is as well the cause of their separation from their Creator. Christ demonstrates his power to remove the pollution and guilt of sin in those who trust him. The great physician not only can heal the sick, still the storm, cast the demons, but can bring to the human soul the thing that it needs most, forgiveness of sin. So we've seen that miracles alone won't always bring people to God. But somewhere along our walk in life, we will be asked, "What do you say of this man, Jesus?" We can be like the folk, the Gadareans, and say, "Leave me alone, don't bother me." Or like Peter when he fell at the Lord's feet and acknowledged he was a sinner and needed forgiveness. So did it surprise Jesus that there would be those who would not believe? In John 6:66, when he was speaking to his disciples. "Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and would betray him. From that time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." "You do not want to leave me too?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." So, you can see while I was a religious person. So much of scripture was a puzzle. So I suppose my encouragement this morning is, don't just presume you understand certain things. Stay in the Word. Be in the Word. And God is faithful that He will reveal the truth to you. So, dear Heavenly Father, whereas we are told in Scripture there are none who seek after you, all are lost. And it's only through your grace that we have come to the knowledge of your saving love. We are sometimes like these Gadarenes when we turn away. But we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that you will never leave us or forsake us for those who have truly come to you. So, dear Heavenly Father, this morning, we just again renew our trust in you and trust in your wonderful word, that with your word, you are with us always. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you may continue to watch over all of us. And we pray this in our Lord and Saviour's precious name. Amen.